Hello. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to have you here. Join us here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church as we are joining together again to be able to study one of my favorite studies, which is the book of Genesis. And we've been studying verse by verse in past months and over the last couple of years, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now we come to the first book of the Bible and we look at some of the origins and primary theology and truths and foundations that God has laid down in a very needful way for us to be able to remember. And so it's good to have you, all those who are online members. It's nice to have you always join us here, as well as all friends of the church that are joining us here this evening. So it's nice to have you. It's nice to have everybody that is joining us here together again this evening as we look at Genesis chapter 17. And maybe chapter 18 as well. We'll see what kind of progress we can make as we come back to that very important figure of history. What's his name again?
Abraham.
Abraham, that's right. Yes, these are critical, important chapters. Now, there's several chapters on Abraham. And that's not for no small reason. And that is because Abraham is the father of the faith, per se. He is the ultimate patriarch, pre-Moses. And so he's the one that the covenant was first made with as what we would call the Old Testament covenant. It was leading up to the ultimate Old Testament covenant through Moses and the Israelites. But it all really started with Abraham, because Abraham represents all of Israel, doesn't he? Why? Because everything that was to come from his seed was to develop into the country that God had been designing and promising Abraham. So we come to Abraham, we are inspired by Abraham, and we are also finding that Abraham is very much like you and me. And that even though his sincere is real, his decision from love for God is real every day, we find that, not every day was perfect for Abraham. And his faith was in process and growing, and so we want to learn a little bit more about that here tonight as well. But before we continue on, we actually open the Word. We want to pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us. So let's pray. Thank you. Father in heaven, this evening we are thankful to be able to study. We're thankful for your Bible. We pray that you will help us as we look at this important figure in history, this man that was humble in spirit before you and his fellow man. And Lord, that you called a friend, and Lord, that you used in such a mighty and powerful way to bless all the nations of the world, including us that are studying here tonight. So please bless us as we look at this important subject. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. I want to invite you to come not to Genesis to start off, but James chapter 2, because Abraham is such an instrumental figure in God's plan of salvation and in history, it's not an unusual thing for us to find that several of the Bible writers in the Old and New Testament referred and reflected on Abraham. His life, his faith, the covenant that God made with him, and some of the doings in his life. So let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 23 as we come to the middle of a vital passage here that God is inspiring the prophet James to be able to talk about in regards to what is real faith. And to give you the context, again, if you've studied in the past or if you've never studied it, basically James is asking the age-old question, what is a saving faith? What is saving faith? And James reveals that there's really two kinds of faith. There's one that is a saving faith, and there's one that is not a saving faith. And so the saving faith is the one that has a knowledge and belief in God, both in our head as well as our heart. That's right. Okay, we're going to talk about the heart more as we continue on. James also says that the demons have a faith. Now, are the demons saved? No, okay. The demons are very clearly, Jesus says, the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, which is also referred to as demons, fallen angels. So very clearly, the Bible tells us that the angels are condemned already. Their judgment and fate is already sealed. And yet it says earlier on that, that the demons believe in verse 19, and yet they tremble. And so very, very clearly here we find that James is saying, hey, there's two kinds of faith. There's just faith of the head, which is where the demons are at. They know God exists. You don't have to convince them. They're not evolutionists. They promote evolution to deceive us, but you don't have to talk long with a demon to convince them that God exists. So they're not atheists. They know that God exists, but does that save them? No. Do they know that Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world? Yes, but does that save them? No. Okay. Would that apply to us as well? Well, it could, couldn't it? Yeah. Okay. We can believe in the existence of God. We can believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's our high priest in heaven, interceding for all who come to him by faith. And we can still be lost. Okay? And so why? Because it's just only here, but it's not here. And James also says, in an extension of that, it's not here. With our works, with our hands. Why? Because any saving faith will always have works. Why? Because it's the natural outcropping. Okay? It's inseparable. If you have a saving faith, you want to do the work of God. All right. So there's the long kind of version, probably too long, kind of introducing the key text that we're looking at here. Verse 23, it says, and scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. Now that's a review from last week's study, wasn't it? Chapter 15 of Genesis. And he was called the friend of God. Now isn't that flattering? You know, if there was to be one verse that you could have added to the Holy Scripture concerning your life, wouldn't it be an honor to be able to have there that, you know, that Pastor Sean was a friend of God. You know, Gene was a friend of God. You know, on our tombstone, you know, that such and such was a friend of God. Yeah, that's what Abraham is. That's the heritage that he left behind. Now, any true friend is a friend. One of the things that makes the difference between a friend and acquaintance is that a friend will open up their heart, won't they? They'll start to let you into the inner chambers of their thoughts, their opinions. They'll make themselves vulnerable before you, as opposed to an acquaintance. You're comfortable talking about the weather, about politics, perhaps, you know, the local, you know, the last Giants game. But, you know, when it comes to talking about personal things, vulnerable things, private things, that when you start to share your heart, that's a close friend, isn't it? You need someone that you can really trust, someone that you feel really comfortable with. And that's where Abraham was. That's why he was called a friend of God. Why? Because he would pour his heart out before the Lord. And we've started to see that as we studied last week. We find that Abraham is on record and saying, Lord, you know, things are not going well. You know, you brought me into this land. I got here, and the whole place is just fortified with all kinds of cities, with big, giant, you know, different tribes of people and so on. That was the first setback and kind of let down. And now we are, you know, some almost 10 years down the road since I got here. And that promised child or children that you said that would come to me, because the earlier covenants, the early visions that God had given to Abraham says that it would be through his seed, his descendants. And yet here we are almost 10 years down the road, and so Abraham is on record of pouring his heart out and saying, Lord, you know, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I'm not sure if this is all going to pan out the way that you originally had revealed to me. And so we have here a man that is a friend of God. He's honest. He's transparent with his God. And so in chapter 15, as we read last week, as he's kind of pouring out his heart, he says, listen, you know, Eliezer, my servant, that's the best I can see happening at this point. And you know, despite the fact that you said it would be through my seed, I just don't see it happening. And so in that vision, God denies the words of Abraham. And he says, listen, Abraham, I know how you feel, but that's just not true. It's not going to be through your servant. It's going to be from your own body. You know, it's going to be descendants that will come from your own seed, your own body. And of course, again, we have that powerful response of Abraham in of God, where he credits it, that belief, as Abraham is willing to be corrected, willing to be put back on track again concerning God's plan. And it said, because Abraham submitted, because he trusted and believed the Lord as he corrected Abraham that day, it says it was accounted, it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, coming back to James chapter 2, where we looked at it, James is saying Abraham was one that was justified, not through his works first, but his works was a big part of it, because of the fact that he had a sincere faith, and a sincere faith always comes with submission to God and obedience. So then we came to chapter 16, and this is a review, of course, 10 years down the road since entering Canaan, still no child. And so, you know, Abraham's kind of contemplating, Sarah's contemplating. Now, you have to remember that Abraham's 86 years old now, and Sarah's about 9 or 10 years younger, so let's say she's 76. Now, I don't know when menopause came around back in those days, but it was a little bit later than today. Why? Because they lived over 100 years. It was not unusual to live 100 plus years. And so today, you know, if you make it to 50 as a woman, you know, you're doing well before your childbearing years are over. So Sarah's 76. So we're talking 25, 50% older than a woman that hits menopause today. So there's a good chance that the biological clock was ticking. Sarah knew, hey, listen, you know, if God doesn't do something, if we don't do something, if something doesn't happen, you know, the whole plan of God's going to fall apart. And so she came up with an ingenious idea. She said, hey, why don't you just take a second wife? And maybe that's what the Lord meant. After all, it would still be from Abraham's body, wouldn't it? And it was, wasn't it? Sure enough, Hagar conceived, and it came from Abraham's body. And so it seemed to fit. There was a bit of bump in the road there. You know, there's some tension between the two wives as Sarah started to realize, hey, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. And then, of course, we find that God, you know, had to intervene because, you know, Hagar was about to fly the coop and take off probably back to Egypt, as Pastor Doug had said last week. And God had to kind of get her to do a U-turn and come back to the camp. And now we kind of fast forward 13 years down the road as we pick up in chapter 17. Well, if Abraham and Sarah were old the last time God showed up and had a vision with God, now Abraham's really old. Now we're 13 more years down the road. Now we're 23 years since Abraham and Sarah came into the promised land. The land that was supposed to be filled with all these children, these wonderful children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Not a single child. Yeah. So now it's really too late. You know, now there's without a doubt Sarah's far beyond her childbearing years. You know, that phase of her life is over. So biologically, scientifically, it's over. It's done. And so in verse chapter 17, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now this is the fifth time that God has showed up. Now we might say, wow, that's a lot of times God shows up. But then I stopped and I thought to myself, well, wait a minute, this is over a 23-year period. So it's not like he's showing up and having a vision with Abraham every couple months or even every couple of years. There's over a decade since the last one he had one. But nevertheless, God shows up for the fifth time when we come to chapter 17. And so there's one thing that I really contemplate as I looked at this and have been thinking about the timing of God compared to our perspective. And this is a good life lesson for us to be able to stop and really absorb, I believe. And that is, God's timing so often is a lot longer than your timing and mine. Have you ever noticed that? There's certain things that God has revealed to you. He's put something on your heart. He's given you, you know, a dream or a goal in your life, and you think it's going to happen in such and such a time, and it just doesn't materialize in the timing that we expected. And it takes longer sometimes. And so in God's perspective, how long is 23 years in God's perspective?
Blink.
All right, a blink of the eye, right? Okay, so for God, that's just, we're talking at a blink at the most. You know, for him, from his perspective. But for Abraham, for you and I, us earthlings, you know, 23 years, that's like a quarter century. That's, for us, that's a long, long time. So for Abraham and for Sarah, this is a long time. But things are okay, I'm guessing, in their mind at this point, because they're thinking, well, you know, Ishmael's doing great. You know, he's a thriving teenager now. He's 13 years old. He knows how to use a bow already. He's probably out and, you know, shot his first prey out with his dad. And Abraham and Ishmael are doing well. You know, they've got this daddy son, you know, relationship, and he's taught him how to do all these things. Didn't teach him how to ride a bike, I guess, because they didn't have a bicycle yet. But you know, those type of things. And so it seems like things are going well. And he, after all, he did come from Abraham's body, right? Just as God had said. So God kind of shows up and he needs to clarify some things with Abraham and also add a very specific sign to the covenant that he began with Abraham some 23 years back. And so he starts with, I am Almighty God. He introduces himself for who he is. Walk before me and be blameless. And so, again, God is telling us the very foundational condition of the covenant they made with Abraham all along. And this is an important principle for us to pick up at it and as a tool of interpretation through the rest of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And that is that that God's covenant is always conditional. God's covenant is always conditional. It was conditional with Abraham. It was conditional with his descendants. It was conditional with the country of Israel. And it's conditional with the church, an organized church. And it's conditional with you and I individually as well. And if we choose not to walk blameless in his sight, that doesn't mean that you're walking a perfect life, but it means that you're choosing righteousness. You're making the decision, God, as you work through me, as you give me your Holy Spirit, as I submit to you, I will walk a blameless life. And so God is reconfirming that condition. And it says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Okay, now he said this several times already. This is vision 5. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, and so Abraham falls over. This is not the first encounter he's had with God, but it's been 13 years. And we find that in reverence and worship, he falls down on his face before God. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And then we come to a key verse. If you want to underline or highlight it, if you mark your Bible, chapter 17, verse 5, it says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Yes. So here we find this transition. And so Abram's name is changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means a father of many nations, or a father of multitude of nations. So God confirms it, and then he changes his name to reflect that promise. And so now every time Abraham hears this new name, every time his wife uses it, his camp uses it, his servants, his son, and so on, it will reflect and confirm again for Abraham that he is the father of a multitude of nations. And again, Abraham probably could nod and say, okay, things are going well. You know, the Hagar thing seems to have worked out. And Ishmael is on track. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Did that happen? Sure it did. We have King David, of course, the most famous, King Solomon, and of course, a whole line of other kings that came from his descendants. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is looking forward. He's giving the wider, large vision again, and he's saying there's going to be a whole nation that will develop in this land, and I will be the God of Israel. Verse 9, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout the generations. So again, he's confirming that a covenant is always conditional upon the faithfulness of both parties. Now, God's side is always faithful, isn't it? Okay, God is never changing. He is faithful and solid. So, of course, whenever things fell apart in that covenant, it was always on our part, wasn't it? And then in verse 10, it goes on. It says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And so this is the first verse that introduces the whole practice or rite of circumcision of males. Verse 11, it says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, the question that we have to ask, well, let's go on. We'll come back to that. Let's just read the whole circumcision passage first. "And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, for any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken his covenant," or broken my covenant. All right, so we come back to verse 11, which is the key one that introduces the subject and rite of circumcision. He says, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And now, of course, we know for certain this doesn't mean that Abraham, this is a sign that Abraham now is finally saved. We know that Abraham was saved before this. We know that he had a saving faith because we read it in chapter 15. He believed in God and it was accounted, it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, Abraham was chosen because he was a righteous and faithful follower and worshiper of God. He had a saving relationship with God before this, didn't he? Okay, and so when we come to here, it's not indicating now that Abraham is finally saved. And of course, Paul spends quite a bit of time in this in Romans chapter 4. And he's talking about the fact that, you know, circumcision is not the ultimate sign and the ultimate necessity for salvation. But it was a part of one era and covenant that God had, the old covenant that he established with Abraham, that that was a sign. It was a physical, visual sign. And it was an act of faith by the parents as well as by the male child who was then, as he grew older, able to make decisions for or against that circumcision that took place. And so Paul points out in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham had a saving faith before that. And so circumcision or not to be circumcised, this was a big question mark back in Paul's day, wasn't it? You know, for the rest of his life. As a Christian, this was until he died, I would say, we can safely say, this is a question mark. Now, it was officially answered at the church, organized church level, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, that question was asked. It was brought before the highest leadership and councils and apostles of the church. And as they prayed and as they discussed and as they debated and they studied the word of God, they determined that no, and indeed, it is not necessary to be circumcised to be saved, that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish population, were not to be compelled to be circumcised. Let's read it quickly for ourselves. We'll look at a couple of quick texts on this, because this is a larger question that has risen naturally by many Christians and followers of the Bible. And sometimes we can be mistaken as Christians and say, well, if we're going to follow the Bible, we got to follow it all the way, which means that we do need to be circumcised. Because we see here that Abraham and anybody after that should be circumcised. Well, from Abraham all the way to Christ, that is true. But what about after Christ? What about in the New Testament that Jesus had sealed with his own blood on the cross and such? So let's go to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." So this was the very firm, strong opinion of some of the brethren within the church of Paul's day. Now, Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 2, we're not exactly on the same page, and so it says there was no small dispute that took place that day as the leadership and apostles and elders of the church had met. And again, in verse 5, you know, it says at the end, "It is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses." And so as you come to the end, the last half of the chapter, we find that they had determined that there were four different universal directions and instructions that God had given to the foreigner that was to come into the land of Israel, that they were to follow even if they weren't bona fide Israelites. And so in verse 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore I judge that we shall not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." And then they kind of drafted up a letter and sent it out and said that it was no longer necessary, nor was it God's will, for the non-Jews or the Gentile population to be compelled to be circumcised, nor to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. And so very clearly we find what the answer is from the organized church, but sadly there were many within the ranks that kind of fought against Paul and Barnabas and other missionaries that were working with the Gentiles, probably till Paul's death. It was answered at the organized church, but not later on by some. Okay, so that's circumcision in regards to the organized church, but what about the theology behind it? Why is it that the church had decided, and not decided, I shouldn't say that, church didn't decide, why is it that God had led and revealed to the church that circumcision was not necessary? Paul said it kind of the strongest concerning the conclusion, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, let's go to that. That's the two books ahead of Acts. So we're going to go past Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 19. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Here we have that key word coming up, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And so here Paul is reflecting upon what the organized church and leadership of the church had found in concern to the scriptures and the will of God. And so Paul is saying, hey, listen, when it comes to circumcision, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is obeying God, keeping his commandments. And so very clearly, again, when you look at the New Testament, you don't have to look very far to find some crystal clear conclusions and directions concerning circumcision. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to circumcise your child?
No.
Okay, we have an adamant no over here. I see a nod. Ken's going no. Anybody else? I wouldn't say it's wrong. Okay. Some doctors, from what I understand, still recommend it if it's a safe procedure that can be safely done without jeopardizing the health of the child and so on, just for sanitation reasons. And so there is some medical or sanitary benefits from it, but it certainly isn't something that God requires. And that's what we want to pick up more than anything else here as well. I was hoping Pastor Doug would be here because his mom he's here. Okay. And his mom is Jewish. And so I'm wondering, should a Jewish Christian circumcise their children, or do you think they're more prone to do that?
Yeah. Well, yeah. In the 50s, a lot of doctors in America, whatever your religion, recommended it.
Right.
So,
yeah.
For medical reasons.
Right. But for traditional reasons.
Most Jews still do.
Right. Most Jews do. What about Jewish Christians?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Paul, you've got that one example in the Bible where Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, so it wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Gentiles.
Yes. Right. So
Jewish Christians do it so they can reach Jews.
Right. Okay, so Pastor Doug is pointing out here that one of the truths that, you know, in the book of Acts, I think it is, that Paul talks about circumcision concerning Timothy, who was not a Jew, and or at least he wasn't a full Jew, and so he was circumcised so that it wouldn't be a stumbling block. It wouldn't be something that the Jews that they were trying to reach would kind of look down their nose upon and say, that this is something that that he should be doing. And so they didn't do it for medical reasons, and Timothy wasn't circumcised because it was a command of God anymore, but rather because it was advantageous to missionary work. And so that's a good principle there as well. Well, let's go to a couple other key verses in the New Testament on this subject. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. In fact, let's read verse 28 and 29. This is Romans chapter 2, again, verse 28 and 29. It says, "For he who is not a Jew, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the
heart.
Of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so Paul here is addressing the dilemma, the religious dilemma of his people, of Israel during his generation, is that they had fallen into the trap of believing that if I'm a genetic descendant of Abraham, and if I am circumcised faithfully by my parents at 8 days old and so on, as they were commanded by Moses and so on, this is kind of a guaranteed ticket to heaven. You know, that this it doesn't matter. You know, I can live like the devil for the rest of my life, and I'm still going to heaven because I have these advantages. I've been born with these privileges, and Paul is pointing out and saying, hey, listen, you can be circumcised on the outside. There'll be lots of people lost for eternity that have been circumcised in the flesh because they haven't been circumcised in the heart. And so Paul's pointing out to the most important part of being a Jew. And of course, as Pastor Doug had pointed out last week, we're all descendants of Abraham, aren't we? And so we're all kind of spiritually circumcised as well. Now I'm kind of turning and not telling you where I'm turning to. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This always intrigued me when I found it. And so that's why I want to share it with you and spend a little bit more time on this subject. Because God had certainly inspired Paul to write about the circumcision of the heart being what matters, but he actually didn't pick up on that first. He almost for certain was reflecting. God was inspiring him, bringing to his mind that which Paul had faithfully studied in Deuteronomy already. And that was a prophecy that God was making in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He was telling this generation of Israelites that were just about to enter the promised land. He said, listen, when you go in, you know, sometime down the road, you're going to become so rebellious against God, you're going to become so evil and so wicked that God's going to be forced to bring judgment upon you and scatter you through the nations around. He said, but because of my mercy and my grace and the great covenant that I've made, I'm going to bring you back together again and gather you back together again from the furthest parts of under heaven. Verse 5, it says, and then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which you, your fathers, possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so here we have Moses writing about the very same thing that Paul later was inspired to write about as well. And so outward circumcision doesn't really mean anything, even in the Old Testament, unless you were circumcised in the heart as well. And then finally, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In the New Testament again, we go to that little book of Colossians right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, here we have a powerful statement concerning circumcision again. In Colossians 2 verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him throughout. And so it's almost like here that, and then verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And so in the midst of him talking about spiritual circumcision and how, more than anything, God wants us to continue the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament, he does also kind of give some indication there that baptism is the new rite. So circumcision was the physical, tangible rite into the faith and Old Testament covenant with Abraham and then with Moses and Israel. And now New Testament Israel and New Testament Jews and descendants of Abraham find themselves being baptized. Yes?
Baptism is not recommended until the age of accountability, at least.
Mm-hmm.
why the circumcision to the old Jewish religion, when it was done when it was just a babe, a newborn babe, 8, 7, 8, 9 days old.
8 years old, 8 days, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so
the Catholics sprinkle you when you're just a little baby.
Right.
What's the difference between that and what the Jews were doing with circumcision?
Okay, good question. I don't know.
I don't know either.
That's yeah. this is confirming that I don't have all the answers. Walt is asking, you know, if baptism isn't in biblically, and if I know you have no record of infants that are being baptized, and the reason being is there's three prerequisites. The Bible says you have to believe, you have to have a faith, you have to repent, and you have to be taught the basics of the Christian faith. And so you know what you're getting into, and you're making that decision yourself. But why was the Jewish population in the Old Testament instructed to have a rite of kind of into the faith and a covenant at 8 days old? And I see a hand going up. Pastor Doug, thank you.
Yeah, no, it's a great question. I've always understood baptism as something like when we do child dedication.
Okay.
And for the Jews, they were told the Messiah was going to come through the seed of Abraham. So there's an obvious connection there.
And so okay.
Every Jewish parent would want their boys to be connected with this is the promised generation. But it was a decision parents made for their kids, kind of like we do when we dedicate our children.
Okay.
Jesus was dedicated at 8 days old.
Yeah.
But he wasn't baptized until he was 30.
Right.
So they're really separate.
Okay. So Pastor Doug is suggesting that it's that the circumcision is more a reflection of what we do as a baby dedication with our children here today. And of course, they aren't affected by it, but the parents are making that decision to bring them up in the Lord. And that circumcision was that as well. And then it was also a physical sign concerning the promise that the seed of Abraham would be the source of God's people. So thank you for that insight. Okay, so now we pick it up in we are in chapter 17, aren't we? Yeah, and Abraham is how old? 99. Well, let's go back to verse 1 again. He's 99 years old. I'm not sure if we pointed that out or not. We read it, but I'm not sure if we pointed that out. Probably not, because none of us remembered. He's 99 years old. He's, again, him and his wife Sarah are well past childbearing. Biologically, scientifically, it's impossible now. And they both knew that. But again, they were both probably thinking, hey, you know, had bumps in the road at the beginning, but, you know, things are working out with Ishmael. And so God introduces a new name for Abraham, confirms the covenant with him, brings in this new sign of circumcision, and then in verse 15 we find another key verse there. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And so both of them get a name change during this vision, don't they? And in your margin, some of you might be able to find a connection to that. It'll say, literally, that Hebrew word Sarah, Hebrew name, means princess.
Yeah.
And we're going to read why that would be in the very next verse. And it says, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her." What is this? Abraham must be asking. By her, and then I will bless her, and Sheba shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And so it was fitting for her name to be changed to that of a royal title. And then Abraham fell on his face, and what did he do?
A big laugh.
He says, "As the Lord has said, so it shall be done." No. It says his gut reaction was he fell on his face. Now notice he fell on his face again. So it's very obvious that during the vision and during this conversation, he started on his by falling on his face, but then he started to make his way back up into a sitting or standing position, and because we find that he falls on his face again, and this time he laughs and says in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" Notice how what he's doing there? It says at the beginning of the chapter he's 99 years old. He's doing what we do. He's just kind of looking at round numbers. He says, "I'm good as 100, right?" And so, you know, he says, "Listen, I'm I'm as good as 100 years old. And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? He's not able to quite wrap his mind around this immediately. And so his immediate reaction is that he laughs about it and says in his heart, you know, this scientifically, biologically, this doesn't make sense. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See what Abraham's doing?
Yeah, he's trying to shift everything to Ishmael.
Yeah, he's trying to bring God onto his track, isn't he? Okay, because he's thinking, hey, things are going well. Ishmael's healthy. He's a vibrant young teenager. And it came from his body. And so Ishmael, you know, Abraham respectfully says to his God, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And so he's saying, you know, Lord, you know, we've kind of got it sorted out already. And it doesn't take a biological miracle. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so for the first time, we find here that God not only says that he's going to have a son through Abraham's body, but now he clarifies another important point that Abraham and Sarah apparently missed, and that is going to come through Sarah's body as well. And so they both need to be in the formula. Do you think God left it on purpose? Do you think he waited until 99 years old, until it was like way past before he actually fulfilled it? Probably, right? Because he wanted to do something special. He wanted to do a miracle. He wanted to tell Abraham and help Abraham and Sarah to understand that God is not restricted by biological impossibilities. That God is bigger than that. And he names the child for the first time as well. And so he says, listen, not only will you have a son through Sarah and yourself, but his name is going to be thus. And in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall beget 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation. And so he kind of confirms again what he had confirmed through the angel of the Lord before the mother, Hagar, that he will become a great nation. And there'll be a lot of antagonism in his history and experience as a people and as nations, but nevertheless, God will establish a nation through him. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.
Excuse me, does anybody know what the 12 tribes of Ishmael, what their names were?
I can't tell you, no.
Like we know about the 12 tribes of Israel.
It's in the Bible. It's in Genesis.
Is it? Do we remember what chapter?
No, but I can find it.
Okay. So Pastor Doug says it's in Genesis, and maybe he'll be able to find it before the end of our study. Okay. All right. So then it says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you. Now, so notice he's said it about 3 or 4 times now. It's going to be Sarah. It's going to be Sarah. It's going to be Sarah. He's helping, apparently, he seems to be helping Abraham in his mind to kind of catch up with this promise and miracle that God's about to do. And certainly, it's going to be a supernatural miracle at this point. And so he makes a prophecy, a time prophecy. He says, exactly a year from today, a year from this point, Sarah's going to bear you a son, Isaac. And you will be 100, literally, years old at that point. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were brought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him.
But look at, he was 13 years old, Ishmael was, before he was circumcised. That was kind of out of the... Well, the rules hadn't all been set up yet.
Right? Yeah, so Walter's saying, hey, wait a minute, he's way past the 8-day mark. And Abraham was 100 years past the mark, wasn't he? Yeah, because it says in 24, Abraham was 99 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So yeah, so this is catch up, you're right, yes. So any male children that are born from this day that he made the covenant and commanded circumcision, of course, would need to be circumcised at 8 days old. 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old, and he is circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And so, yeah, there were some painful days ahead of them, that's for certain, because it wouldn't be nearly as easy to recover when you're 100 or even 13. Then chapter 18, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And you know what? I'm looking and our time is wrapping up. So I'm not going to be able to do justice to this story at all. And really, it's kind of a unit in itself. It's one story where we have this powerful time where Abraham is visited by these three mysterious travelers that turn out to be much more than just regular human travelers. And so stay tuned next week as we come together and we study Genesis chapter 18 and we look further into Abraham's experience and find out that not only did Abraham laugh, but his wife laughed as well. And so we have two laughing chapters in a row. Don't miss it as we come together. It's good to have you here this evening. God bless you until next week. All right, any other questions on...
It's Genesis 25.
Genesis 25, thank you. What's your name again?
Chris.
So Chris is saying it's Genesis 25 where we find the 12 tribes of Ishmael.
12 sons. That
12 sons.
The whole area. 25, 16, 17.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that. Oh yeah, the families of Ishmael and Isaac, kind of from chapter verse 12 on, you have the genealogy of Ishmael. So there we can find the genealogy of Ishmael and the 12 sons and such.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to? So Pastor Jean is going to come up and lead us in prayer.
Now the reason Chris knew that answer is because he volunteers at Bible Answers Live.
Ah.